Okay, well, it's great to be with you. Actually, I've been here in Montana and then popped over into Mexico and Washington State and a few other places. I've been here for nearly 7 weeks anyway, so we're enjoying your late summer. That's great. And we got sunburnt yesterday again. So it's lovely to be opening the Word of God with you. If you've got a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was just wondering how to introduce what I'm going to share this morning. Something I've been sharing quite a lot amongst the churches. I was thinking yesterday and I thought, actually, I left my job in a law office some 42 years ago and then became the full-time leader of what was then known as Biggin Hill Baptist Church. And I think right from the time of being a guy who was leading a church and then planting some other churches and then beginning to help others do the same, I think one of the things I've always looked for and wanted to be as faithful to as possible is really to produce an expression of authentic Christianity in a 21st century setting. And in whatever culture we're in. And I think the only place you can go and find that, to be honest, is the New Testament. I'm not happy when people are building what is cultural and which sometimes conflicts with the New Testament. Does that make sense? So I'm probably going to offend you, but I'm just making an apology. First, but no, for me, we have a Bible. We have the Word of God. The New Testament church did not have that Bible. Their Bible was what we call the Old Testament. The canon of Scripture took quite a long time to come together. So they were struggling with things. People were getting saved out of real pagan backgrounds. And church was having to be built. And that's why we have a New Testament, because it's addressing a lot of issues. And 2,000 years later, those issues haven't gone away. In fact, if anything, they've probably got worse. They've certainly got more sophisticated. So I want to appeal to you today, and I know you'll be with me on this one anyway. I want to appeal to you today on something that became a big issue in the Corinthian church. So I'd like to read chapters 11, 12, and 13, but I know you will not let me do that. Suffice it to say, I've done that several times in this last few weeks. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's 12, 13, and 14. So I'm going to read a bit of chapter 12, and then I'm going to read a bit of chapter 13 and then try and put them into some context. Now, about spiritual gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Now, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men and women. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Let me just say there, we talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, particularly in terms of revival and outpourings of the Spirit, when people act in strange waves. Maybe they fall over, maybe they shake, maybe they do all sorts of things. And we talk about that as the manifestation of the Spirit. Biblically, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, there are reactions physically, emotionally, when the Spirit comes, but the manifestation of the Spirit in terms of the Bible is the gifts that God's giving. And it's important we don't confuse the two, okay? So I'll just read that little bit again. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. By means of the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives, that is God, gives them to each one just as he, God, determines. And now if we just turn over to chapter 13. You did a wedding yesterday, didn't you?
Yes.
Did you preach on 1 Corinthians 13?
Absolutely. Yes.
Yeah, and totally out of context. You do understand that, don't you?
Well, you didn't hear the whole thing.
Totally. I mean, it's a great wedding text, isn't it? But it's got nothing to do with weddings. It has to do with Christian behaviour. And the problem in the Corinthian church, they were not behaving towards one another in a godly way. And so Paul puts the whole context of spiritual gifts into this atmosphere of how we behave towards one another. Because if it's not in that atmosphere, Paul says, you're just making a lot of noise, it's a lot of hot air, and it's nothing, it's of no value, and it's no testimony to those around you that are looking on. Okay? Now, having said that, when Harry married Meghan recently, now you do know about that, don't you? Yeah. Some of you? Well, you'll be amazed. Last week, no one... I thought, you don't know who Meghan is. She's American, for goodness sake. She's now royalty, British royalty. But when they got married, they invited an American black preacher, whose name I can't remember at the moment, and he came and he preached on this text. And the whole of England, or Great Britain, United Kingdom, heard the gospel wonderfully, amazingly preached. And he took this passage of scripture out of context, but did great credit to it. And probably saw a lot of people. But I tell you, it was amazing. And apart from the royal family, who looked a bit, this is not really proper, for the rest of the nation, they were thrilled that they heard the gospel so wonderfully preached, even if it was out of context. So you're forgiven. Okay. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, become a martyr, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It's a waste of time. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When does perfection come? With Jesus at the end of the age. Okay? So if there's any cessationists here, I would just ask you to study this passage very carefully. I wish we had all the correspondence that took place between Paul and this church, because this is only a small part. And again, if you dip into what the theologians have to say, there's all sorts of theories, but clearly this was part of ongoing correspondence. Paul received letters from members of this church, members who were troubled, by what was happening there. He was at Ephesus, and people were writing. People were actually visiting and saying to Paul, "Paul, you know, we need some help. We have some misgivings here. We need some wisdom. We need some direction. There are things that we don't know. Paul, please let us know. What about all this food sacrificed to idols?" You know, because basically the local butcher was the temple. And most of the meat that they served was sacrificed to idols. And people were saying, if we eat this sort of meat, does that affect us? And there was all questions of conscience that they were struggling with. They were good. These people were good because they wanted to get it right. And I like that attitude, don't you? I want to get it right. I want to be as thoroughly biblical as I can be in the 21st century setting and in the culture in which I live. And they were the same. They wanted to get it right, so they kept asking serious questions of Paul. And as you read through this book, and particularly if you read what we call the second letter to the Corinthian church, they were a troubled church. Corinth was probably the most important city in the Greek world. There was a lot of rivalry between Athens and Corinth. Corinth was a city which had two harbours, free ports, lots of sailors coming in. There were brothels there. There was lots of bad goings on. I remember some years ago I was ministering into a church, which was part of us, in a place called Gibraltar. And Gibraltar is a British dependency, but it's attached to Spain. So there's always been. I think we got it during the Napoleonic Wars, which was a long time ago. But we've hung on to it. They had a referendum recently as to whether they wanted to go under Spanish control. 99.9% said no, thank you. Very wise, very very wise. But I can remember one night having done a meeting. I was sitting outside. It's a very warm place. It's Mediterranean climate. I was sitting outside a sort of cafe pub with some friends, and a sailor came in and he came up to me. I don't know why me. I suppose because I was the oldest. And he said, "I'm looking for a fight." I said, "You're 30 years too late." "Oh," he said, "that's a new one," and off he went. He wasn't drunk, but it's that sort of place. And when I think of this city with all that was going on there, I think of that sort of thing. You never quite knew what you were going to get next. It was a strange sort of city. It was part of Greek culture. It was not a university city, but nevertheless, it was steeped in philosophy. It prided itself on its wisdom and its knowledge. That's why Paul, when he writes this, he writes about wisdom, he writes about knowledge, and he writes them about as gifts from God, which they are, the word of knowledge, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, because he's contrasting with what they were and what they really ought to be and how they used to be, how they should be using these gifts. In terms of religion, there were 12 famous temples there. The most famous was dedicated to Aphrodite, goddess of love. The cult of Aphrodite was basically erotica. That's what it was. It was pretty foul. There were 1,000 cultic prostitutes that helped you with your worship when you attended. And we don't need to say any more about that. There were other temples that were dedicated to healing. And whilst Paul starts and talking about no one can say Jesus is cursed, because there were all sorts of other tongues as well. We're not the only people who speak in tongues, by the way. It's all sorts of counterfeits and things. So it was all mixed up with this, and these people were confused. They were seeking direction. There was also a Jewish synagogue there. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was famous, sadly, for its immorality. In fact, to be Corinthianized was a phrase that was coined there, and it meant that you were grossly immoral. And we might say that must be a tough place to plant a church, to plant the family of God. And why are we here? We're here to change the communities in which God has put us. We're not here to be saved have our sins forgiven and go to heaven. That's not in the Bible, folks. I'm sorry about that. We're here for a purpose. And it is to be salt, and it is to be light, and it is to change and influence our community. So when people say, well, it's just nice having a Christian presence. A Christian presence without a changing society, it's not nice. It's a shame. It's a waste. Because God has called us to purpose. And so Paul is here in this pagan city. It's interesting when you look, humble beginnings. Most of us that are in churches, we come from humble beginnings. If you read chapter 18, you find Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. They're Jewish Christians. They've been kicked out of Rome. The Jews were expelled for a time. And he joins them in their business. They were basically called tent makers, but they produced sort of for the Roman legions, lots of tents. It was quite a big business. It wasn't the little tent you put on a mountain when you go hunting. It was stuff that looked after the Roman legions. And Paul, as was his wont, went to the synagogue and he brought teaching about Jesus, the Messiah. That teaching was rejected. The synagogue leader got converted. So Paul moves opposite the road from the synagogue and they start a little house fellowship. And it was really very small. Interestingly, in here, if you read chapter 18, you'll find that Paul is somewhat concerned. He's in fact, he's even fearful. When you start messing with people's economy, they don't like your religion. You may notice that. And if you read the next chapter 19, you'll find that in Ephesus, there were riots because they were losing their business because people were converting to Christ in vast numbers. In fact, some historians would say that one third of that city was probably converted to Christ. This city's a strange city. 650,000 people in this city. That's big in those days. 400,000 of them were slaves. So 400,000 of those that lived in this city had no rights whatsoever. And so here's a church that is a mix of slaves, of freed people. And it's in this context that Paul also says, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free. That is radical. Okay, what is being built here, what we have here, is radical. And what God wants today is something that is far more radical than we have at the moment in what we call church. Because we're not going to change the world with what we're building at the moment unless we get right back to authentic Christianity a la the New Testament, but in a 21st century setting, in an English culture, American culture, whatever. But culture has got to submit to the scriptures rather than the other way around. Do you agree with that? I'm glad you do, because otherwise we've got to close this book and try and find another one. And the Quran doesn't work. Okay. So here we are. So Paul is like the rest of us. When you begin to threaten things and challenge things, you feel threatened yourself. You get fearful. And Paul is wondering, should I back off a bit? And the Lord appears to him in a vision. And the Lord says to him, Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. No one is going to attack you or harm you because I have many people in this city. Where were they? As yet unsaved. They were part of the elect, but as yet not called. And so Paul is encouraged to keep going. And he did keep going for 1.5 years. Paul and his companions, Aquila and Priscilla and others, taught both Jews and Greeks, and there was opposition. We are going to be tested, because you read again in chapter 18 that when Gallio was a proconsul, the Jews brought Paul before the courts, and they accused him of persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law, and he was guilty because he was preaching Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And what is that called? Treason. And the Lord had said, no one is going to harm you. Can you just imagine Paul is there and he's dragged before the courts, the proconsul is hearing him. He had the power of life and death. The charge is treason. And Paul's thinking, well, Lord, you said no one is going to harm me. I just want to see what you're going to do. Now, come on. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Pretty scary. This is scary stuff, this Christianity that is authentic New Testament. It's scary stuff. And we never know when our society is going to change. And Gallio says to this bunch of Jews, hey, isn't this about semantics? Isn't this about your religion? You cannot agree with one another. If he'd known about the Christian church in the 21st century, he could have said, you're just as divided as the church in the 21st century. He said, get out of here, you Jews. So what do? They take Sosthenes, the Jewish leader, they beat him up. Opportunity for Jew bashing. They beat him up. And what does Paul do? He takes him, heals him up, and then you find the second letter is written from Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Don't you just love this stuff? Don't you just love this stuff? So Paul, he's the father of this church, but he always had a rocky relationship with them. But he loves this church despite all its struggles and all its faults. And when we read these letters, we must read them in context. We mustn't judge them by our standards today. These people were pagans who were involved in all sorts of disgusting practices, and now they're trying to find this new life in Christ. I did like the Ruff family. They looked a bit rough, didn't they? I thought, what a name. What a great name. Yeah, I think you people, you're not going to put up with anything other than authentic stuff, are you? No, because you've just given your all. I'm not going to give my all for something that's less than the real thing, are you? No, of course we're not. And that's why Paul loves these people, because these visitors, Chloe's family that came, the Ruff family that came, and said, hold on a minute, well, what about this? What about that? Should we do this? Should we do this? You know, is it all right to go and eat at these temples? And what about this collection you're taking up for? Steve Oliver just asked for more money yet. And we're going to get it. And we're going to get it. You know why? Because people have bought into something that's authentic. We're 170-odd churches now globally. And when we came together, Steve and I, we didn't probably have 30 or 40 between us 5-6 years ago. Now, we're not into the numbers game, but nevertheless, you know, God is doing something. And so here, Paul addresses this issue of spiritual gifts. It's interesting, right at the beginning of the book, he says this. He says, you do not lack in spiritual gifts. This church were rich in spiritual gifts. But they were arrogant. They were boastful. They were competing. They were proud. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is in there. Not that we just use it as a marriage sermon, which is very good. But basically, he sets the atmosphere and the tone in which, as church, we are to behave towards one another. And basically he says, all these gifts you got, they're to your shame. They're to your shame. Because you're abusing what God has given you because the way you behave towards one another. And you're no testimony to outsiders. So as we look at these three chapters, and I think we have to be honest. We have to ask ourselves some serious questions. This is the question I want you to ask yourselves, and particularly your leadership. Are these three chapters at all relevant to us in our sophisticated and technological 21st Western society? What did Paul expect when the family that he was part of in Corinth came together as a body to worship Jesus? And I just want to share three things that hopefully will help us and challenge us. First thing he says this. He says, ignorance is unacceptable. In other words, the spirit in which you come together is Jesus is Lord, which clearly meant no one else's. Neither Caesar is Lord, nor anybody else who happens to be important in your church is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So when we come together to worship like we have this morning, we lay aside certain things. The first thing we lay aside is our own importance. It doesn't matter who we are. We lay aside our status. Now, just see how radical this is. This is a society which was operated through slavery. As one commentator says, slavery to them was like electricity to us. We can't do without it. It made the wheels go round. And often people say, why didn't Paul preach against slavery? Well, he wasn't here to preach against slavery. He was here to preach for Jesus in a world where slavery was acceptable. All right, now, that don't go down with you, I'm sorry, but that's the reality. He lived in the first century, we live in the 21st century. Remembering it wasn't until the 19th century that slavery was abolished anyway. So the issue here is that Paul is saying, when you come together, you're a slave, she's your mistress, you are equal. You have no rights against one another. You come before God equally. He might bring a word of knowledge for you that might be somewhat difficult for you to cope with, etc., etc. That doesn't matter. You with me on this? Do you understand what I'm saying? And we need to understand that. This is so important. The body will not function if we do not see ourselves as all equal before God. One is no more important than another. No gift is more important than another. The fact that I stand up here preaching is no more important than someone who just shares a little testimony this morning. There's no difference. We need to understand that. When we come together, we are the body of Christ and we're equally members of it. That wasn't happening there. And it was messing up what the church, the influence it should have had in there in Corinth. Our giftedness, we're all important. Our self-centeredness, we lay aside. There's no competition. In this church, there was lots of competition. When we come together, Jesus alone with the Father and the Holy Spirit are the sole object of our worship, folks. And if we don't come in the right spirit, then basically we are making an empty noise. That is frightening. That is frightening, isn't it? Sometimes people say when before they're leading worship, they say things like, just leave your anxieties at home. Just leave these things aside. If you've had difficulties with someone, well, just forget it for the moment. I understand that. But the spirit in which we come together is far more powerful than that. This 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the spirit in which we have to come together. And that's a spirit of love, and God is love. And it's a spirit of maturity. And what the Corinthian church lacked was not spiritual ability, it was maturity. They'd not grown up. And Paul wants them to grow up and become mature. And we do that as we just leave our own importance outside the worship door, and we come together as a body, accepting one another just as Jesus accepts us, with the intention of our sole object of worship is going to be the glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is a but, and this is where I'm appealing to us as churches, particularly in our own movement. But as we are his body, his family, he has given to each of us gifts to edify, to build up, to strengthen, to encourage, to equip, and to enlighten one another. And he does not want us to abandon these different gifts that he's given us, but to use them properly. One of the tragedies of church history is this, that the most neglected person of the Trinity through 2,000 years has been the Holy Spirit, and that has meant a loss of ministries and a loss of gifts, and even a theology that denies that these gifts should exist in the time in which we live. That is a tragedy when you think God has given, and because there's been a misuse of spiritual gifts, rather than correct the misuse, which Paul is doing here, we abandon them. Now, that's a tragedy. Now, I know you've been built very much on a prophetic foundation here, and that's great. And when Keith died, that was really sad for Sue and I, because we'd only just got to know him, really. He'd stayed with us several times, and we had great times together. And we lost that gift. And you have others that prophesy. You have Clem who comes. But you know what? One of the problems is when you have some great ministries that actually can silence the development of other ministries. Because you think, there's no way I can compete with Clem or with Keith Hazel. So my little contribution is putrid compared to that. That's not true. That is not true. That is not true at all. Because we're all part of the body. We're all equal. Okay, there's no one more important than that. Do you believe this? This is true. Now, there's going to be different types of gifts. There's going to be measures of gifts. It's like your worship leader starting off this morning. It's the first time you've led worship. Yeah, won't be the best time you've led worship. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You start somewhere. And there's so many congregations that I know that don't start anywhere. Because, basically, well, I don't do that. That's not me. Every now and then, God keeps breaking in on church. Some of you were around at what was called the Toronto Blessing. Some of us are old enough to remember that. Some of us were involved. God was breaking in. Interestingly, it's called the Toronto Blessing. It was happening around the world in different places at the same time without any knowledge of what was happening in one place or another. God did it in 1901 in your nation, in a place called Topeka, which is near Kansas City. There was a guy there called Parham, Charles Parham. He'd been, as a child, he was a very sickly young child at 5 years of age. He was on his deathbed, but he'd been brought up with godly parents. And he promised God, he said, if you spare me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And God did spare him, and he went to theological college when he got older. Unfortunately, he went to a college that was, which I would describe as ultra-Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic. Yeah, there was no real need to preach the gospel when God's got it all sorted out anyway, and he got disillusioned. So he went into medical, became a medical doctor, and again he found himself later sickly on his deathbed, and he repented. He said, "God, I said I would become a minister of the gospel, and I repent. Spare me again." And God did, and Charles Parham. It was 1901. It was still the prairie, and he had this place. And out the back, he had two bunk rooms that could house 20 people. So he had 20 young guys in one, and 20 young women in the other. And he gave them a year's training, basic stuff, doctrine and stuff. And he would leave them at times and say, "I want you to study something. When I come back, let me know what you think." And on one occasion, he said, "Study the first five chapters of the Acts of the Apostles." And they did this. And when he came back, he said, "Well, what did you think?" They said, "Well, it seems that in that early period, when the Spirit of God came on people, they spoke in tongues. It seems to be an evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues." You may not agree with that. It's irrelevant. That's what they said. And one young woman called Agnes Osman, she said, "Look, I want you to pray for me. I want this experience." And he says in his journal that as he prayed for it, it was almost as though a visible presence came over her. Couldn't describe it. And he prayed for her, and she spoke in Chinese for 3 days and couldn't speak a word of English. That's scary. The other 40 were prayed for. And that other 40 all spoke known languages. It's the only time recorded in church history where a group of people have spoken known languages as the Spirit came upon them. Each one of them took it as a sign that they should go to those nations as missionaries, and they did. Even if they got it wrong, they blessed people. I can't find anywhere in church history that has happened since. I know people have individually done it, but not as a group. And there was a guy there called William J. Seymour. He was a black guy, And in those days, your laws didn't allow black people to sit in meetings with white people. So what did he do? He was a humble man. He got a box. He put it over his head, eyes and a mouth, and he sat in the meetings, and the mantle came upon him. The anointing passed from him, from Parham to Seymour. What happened to Parham? If I'd been the minister down the road, I would have got on the telephone to Parham and said, come to my church this weekend. I need this blessing. I want the authentic Christianity that's in the Word of God. But they didn't. They ostracized him. They drew him out of town, and he went and he had a tent mission until 1927 when he died. And it was reckoned 2 million came to the Lord. And there was amazing miracles. What a shame. What a shame that the church, we don't want the real thing. We don't want to get it right. What a shame. What they missed out on. And W.J. Seymour, he moved down to Los Angeles and he began to preach the baptism of the Spirit. And you can read accounts. Sometimes there was deathly silence. Other times it was such a commotion you couldn't hear anything. But miracles took place. People got healed. And eventually they had to find some premises. They moved into an old burnt down Methodist, partly destroyed Methodist church in a place called Azusa Street. And out of it come the great Azusa Street revival. It's part of your history, folks. And the Azusa Street spread around the world. God makes a point every now and then. And he wants to make some more points, folks. He wants to make some more points with us next week. He wants us to know what it is to be continually filled with the Spirit, having faith for these things, living authentic Christianity. Secondly, Paul explains the nature of these gifts. And in so doing, he addresses the superior attitude that some had to another in the congregation. He uses three Greek words, probably that you're familiar with some of them anyway. And the first word he uses the word charis. You know, we talk about charismatic, don't we? Charis is, it means grace. But basically he's saying, God is so gracious, he's so generous, that he wants to shower gifts upon the body. God is not the problem. Have you noticed that? Guess who's the problem? It's his agents, okay? Soul agents. He's appointed soul agents. Who are they? Yeah, I'm glad you said us and not me. It's us. We are his soul agency representing him in the earth. Next week, I'll be preaching on through the church, the manifold wisdom of God has been made known even to principalities and powers through the church. That little phrase keeps coming from Paul. It's through the church. And Paul understood that. That's why he wanted them to get it right. He wanted them to be mature. Nobody's disqualified. Slaves or free, ministering to one another. It's interesting. Again, you wouldn't have known probably anything of the Welsh revival in 1904. God uses some weird people sometimes. He does. He used a strange man called Evan Roberts, who locked himself away in a shed at the bottom of the garden for months, and all he did was pray. And when they had meetings, most of the ministry was done by kids. It was kids singing. In 6 months, 100,000 came to Christ in that revival. God just loves to shower his gifts. But Paul says our responsibility, that's us, glad you use that word, us responsibility is to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And particularly that you should prophesy, says Paul. Why? Because we speak to one another what we sense God is revealing to us, whether it's a personal, whether it's a corporate, and that encourages, builds up one another, edifies, brings revelation to us. It leads us on to love and good works. So we're to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1. To not do so, folks, is to be negligent of our duties towards God and negligent of our duties towards one another. We have a responsibility. You know, one of the problems with Western Christianity is it's got to do with me and God. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is we are a body. We are part of one another. Is my brother my keeper? Yes. We have a responsibility to one another, to build one another up. That's why with Steve Oliver, one of the great things that Steve has brought to us as a movement came together, we are here for one another's success. We are here for one another. That's the body of Christ. One of the tragedies of church history is how disunified we are as a body across the globe. But you know what? God's doing something about that in these days. People are coming together in a way that has not been known for a long, long time. Why? Because we know we've got to get it right, because there's a world that needs to be won, that needs to be taken back for Jesus. Am I an optimist? No, I'm a biblicist. Okay? Optimism won't get the job done. The second word he uses is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It means basically to serve. What does that say to us? Well, it says this: not all the gifts are spectacular, are they? Gifts like helping others, administration, serving, teaching, encouraging, generosity, leadership, showing mercy. They are not spectacular gifts, are they? But some of you have those gifts. Who of you work in the realm of administration? Right? That's not a spectacular gift, but it's a supernatural gift. You never thought of that, did you? You never thought of that, did you? Oh, she's only an administrator. Oh, no. She's got a supernatural gift. That puts it in another context, doesn't it? Oh, hey, we've just elevated that gift. Well, why have we done that? Because of the lady who serves in that way? No, because it's from God. And we elevate every gift. It's important we understand this stuff. And in actual fact, we're all here as diakonos. We're all here to serve. And if we don't serve, then we are negligent. We are not performing our duties to God and to one another. We're not here to be pew fodder. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 as well, you read it through. It talks about generosity there. The third word he uses is the word dunamis. Anybody know what English word we get from dunamis? Yes, now you know, because you want the power gifts, don't you? We're into the power gifts. We want to cast out demons. We want to discern spirits. We want to raise the dead. We want to... Well, so what? That's no more important than the administrator. I tell you what, when I'm broken down on the motorway in my car, I don't want somebody who can prophesy. I want somebody who can get their butts out of there and come and repair my car for me. That's a gift. That's a gift of works. That's a gift of help. No, I'm serious. Yes? Yes. Yes. And let's face it. The church is so sophisticated these days. We live in a sophisticated society. It's technological. We need every flipping gift we can get operating. Those guys at the back there with this thing that I've got round here. Without these gifts. So when we talk about secular gifts and spiritual gifts, I don't find that in the Bible, do you? What gifts you got? What do you do?
Soldier in the US Army.
Oh, right. Well, we need you. You're a soldier in the US Army. Do we need soldiers? Yeah. Yes, we do need soldiers. Yes, we do need soldiers. And that's a gift from God. So when there's a war on, I don't need someone who can prophesy it. I need someone who can go and fight it. All right? Now, is that true? And you do honour your veterans, don't you? Sometimes. Depends who's president, I think, at the time. No, but that's true. That's your gift. Is that a... Who gave you that gift?
I honestly believe God gave
Yeah, the devil didn't give it to you. Do you know why? He gives nobody anything. He robs and takes away. We need to understand this. There's no such thing as spiritual gifts and secular gifts. It's so important we understand that, so that what we do is all from God. There used to be a teaching years ago in the 1960s when Sue and I got saved, and it was a bit super spiritual stuff, that whatever gift you had, you laid it down. So people who were brilliant musicians gave up being brilliant musicians because there was this sort of stuff. No. I'm going to humble myself. The way you humble yourself is use it for God. So, good. Any more soldiers here? Air Force? Navy? Yeah. Well, there we go. Lady SEAL? No. Lady SAS? Special Air Force? No. What? Which one? Administration, yeah. I thank God for administrators, I tell you. My wife has a gift of administration. If she didn't, I would not be here. I'm serious. Okay. So we do want all these gifts. We do want to be able to pray for the sick and see them recover. We do want to be able to deal with demons. Doesn't happen too often, but every now and then, you know, you come at them against something. We do want to see the dead raised. We do want nature miracles. We want to be able to change weather and all sorts of things. We do. We want to have faith for what's in the Bible. But God says this: it is God who gives to each one as he determines. And there's warnings here, because sometimes we can get envious, as they did, of other people's gifts. And you see someone who's prophesying, someone who's, you know, seeing the sick healed on a regular basis, and you're just someone who serves coffee out there, and you think, oh, why can't I do that? I tell you what, lady, gentlemen, just the kind words that are spoken over a cup of coffee often save lives. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand that. That's so important. But there's a warning. Again, in your history, I don't know how much you know the history of some of the great men and women in your country or from the past. I'll be mentioning some of them next week. But one of them is a guy called William Branham. You must have heard of William Branham. Some of you heard of William Branham? Anybody heard of William? Please, can I have a hand? We got one, we got two. Oh my goodness, you are ignorant people, aren't you? William Branham was probably one of the most anointed servants of God that one can read about in church history. He rarely prayed for the sick, but they always got healed. In his meetings, amazing things took place. And sometimes he got very angry because people put it down to him, whereas he wanted to deflect all attention to God. And a guy called Cathy Crompton, and I've got a book that she wrote from South Africa in the 1950s when he and Smith Wigglesworth were doing some meetings. I say meetings. 2 million people used to turn up at these meetings on the deserted airports out in South Africa in the 1950s. And people kept flocking to him, and it was almost there was a hero worship of him, and it grieved him. And he called out to God, and 12 young people coming from a home, all 12 were blind, coming in a van to the meeting, were healed on the way. Now you might say, well, that's I don't believe that. Well, that's what's been recorded. And let me tell you, in those days, it wasn't it wasn't the church press that was recording it. It was the secular press. When we will know we've arrived and we're making some impact when your local newspapers are talking about your meetings. That's when we'll know. And back in our history and in your history, that was happening big time, particularly in the 50s and into the early 60s. But William Branham, he wanted to be a teacher. But God hadn't given him a gift to teach. Me, I'd sooner raise the dead and do miracles, but there we go. So would you. But he wanted to be a teacher. Teaching was becoming fashionable. Okay? People were beginning to want to get into the word more, study theology more. And so he was warned on several times by different servants of God, stick to your gift. And if you read some of the stuff that he wrote, particularly you ladies, you would be appalled at some of the stuff that he came up with. It was terrible. And a guy called Kenneth Copeland, you know that name? He was a young evangelist, and God spoke to Kenneth Copeland to go to this guy and to Branham and say, God's going to bring you home unless you stick to your gift and abandon this teaching. That's pretty strong medicine, isn't it? But he didn't take any notice. And he, after a meeting where he'd performed amazingly, he was in a head-on car crash with a drunk. His wife was killed outright, and he was seriously injured. His son, who was in the car behind, came and began to minister to his dad. And his dad said, drag me over to your mum. Dragged him over. He raised her from the dead, and then he died. And then he was put on ice for 3 months because people believed that he would be raised from the dead. And today there are churches in your nation and in South Africa that are known as Branham churches waiting for him to come back. How crazy is that? But here is a man who had such an amazing gift from God but was taken home prematurely because he abused that gift. Now that's strong medicine. That's strong stuff. I wonder if God will do that if we neglect our gifts. That's a bit frightening, isn't it? So how do we apply this teaching to our situation? Did any of you meet Gary Welsh when he was here? Did you meet Gary? If you did, you won't forget. He's that sort of guy. The roughs would like Gary. Don't come much rougher than Gary. Born in South London, out of the slums of South London, dragged himself up by his boots. Well, Gary leads a very significant church in South Africa, quite a large church, probably about 600. Was it last year? I think it was last year. Sue and I were over there for a couple of months, and Gary was disappearing to India and said, while I'm away, will you take out a month? My church is not very charismatic anymore. I'm fed up with it. So sort it out, please. There was no money involved because they haven't got any money. So there we go. I discovered something. I probably knew it, but sometimes you know things, then you get a revelation of it. Has that ever happened to you? And it just hits you. And what I saw was this, what God showed me. There's one gift that triggers all the other gifts. We got any smart Alex in the congregation this morning? Any ideas? Which one? Which gift?
Mercy.
No, not far off though.
Faith.
Which one?
Faith.
No.
Love.
Yeah. No. It's the gift of encouragement. Do you know, it really hit me. Because the gift of encouragement, it's not in 1 Corinthians at all. It's in that little Romans 12, which is all the unspectacular gifts, isn't it? You know, it says, and if it's encouragement, then encourage, which is not particularly profound, is it? But do you know what encouragement does? What it does, it creates an atmosphere of trust. It creates an atmosphere where you can make mistakes, where you can try things out, you get things wrong, where you can begin to be who you always were intended to be, because nobody's going to judge you. No one's going to criticize you, because love doesn't criticize. No one's going to be competitive with you, because love is not competitive. Are you with me? That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is so important. It's there between those two chapters to say, this will work well if you have this attitude towards one another. So if someone shares something this morning, I remember years ago, we had John Arnott at one of our big Bible things. It was about 7,000 people there. It was a leader's thing. And he made a real boo-boo. He really did. He talked about Jesus being half God, half man. When he's trying to sort out, we're all heretics when it comes to the Trinity, for a start. We're all heretics when it comes to the humanity and divinity of Jesus. You can't explain it, can you? Well, even the New Testament doesn't try too much. So how are we going to do it? And he really made this boo-boo. He really did. Oh, of course, all the knives were being sharpened and Terry had letters and emails. And goodness knows where else during the conference. But John Arnott stood up and he said, folks, I'm sorry. He didn't use the word boo-boo. That's one of my words. He said, I'm so sorry that I got that wrong. He said, but you know what? You never invited me here to be a theologian. You invited me here to bring the gift that God has given me. That's the atmosphere in which we are to operate. If we cannot operate in that atmosphere of love, best we don't even try. Because in so doing, we're not blessing one another. We're no testimony to what's going on outside of these buildings. But if we will have this attitude, so we encourage one another. So when things don't always go right, say, never mind, keep going. You know, when my eldest daughter... We've got four. When my first daughter started to walk, do you know what she did? She fell over. And she damaged her nose. And do you know what I said to her? Forget it, you'll never walk. Now, what sort of dad is that? No idea. I said, come on, darling. Come on, Rachel, get up, try again. Come on. And guess what now? Well, she's 50 and she can run. Encouragement creates an atmosphere. You're not going to judge me. I'm not going to judge you. We can disagree on things. It doesn't really matter. We can talk it through. We might never agree on everything. It doesn't really matter. What matters is our attitude towards one another. You create that attitude, and I tell you what, things flow. People will come to your meetings who've never said boo to a goose, and they'll start prophesying. When Matt Deason leads the church in Rivers Edge Church in Spokane, he came to something last year, I think it was last year, that I do called If Only I'd Known. It's for young leaders and it's telling them everything that no one else tells them. And I do this over 4 or 5 days. We have 14 hours together. And he's come as a non-charismatic, apparently. I didn't know. I don't know. But he came from Spokane Church, which he's leading. And at the end of the week, he's quite a quiet guy. He's got a master's in theology, so he's no slouch. And at the end of the week, Steve asked, you know, what have you got out of it? He said, it's interesting for me. He said, I've never been with tongue speakers before. He said, but it's not a problem. He said, and now at the end of the week, I'm speaking in tongues. And that was it. But he said to me afterwards, Ray, when you're in America next, come to my church. I want this in my church. Come and do a day for me. So I said, all right, Sue and I will come and I'll do some teaching in the morning. That's easy. It's the bit in the afternoon that's not, because if God don't turn up, you do look an idiot. And I was talking about prophecy and I said, do you prophesy? People were nodding their head. So I pointed to a young woman called Annie, who led the worship. I said, Annie, come and prophesy, will you please? She said, I don't do that. I said, well, come and do it. She said, well, I said, what do I do? I said, well, doesn't God say anything to you? Yes, of course he does. Then come and share it. That's where you begin. You share what God gives you and see if it blesses others. Well, this young woman came out. And it obviously, I mean, I'd had a word of knowledge. I got this right. I was really pleased because I could have really blown it. And she shared how that she was due to get married right up to almost the wedding day. And Guy called it off. And showed she had to really work this thing through with God. And as God had spoken to her and she said, well, if you never want me to be married, okay. That's not what I want, but I tell you what. People were crying. And in the end, I said, anybody edified? The whole body was edified because this young woman had come and shared a conversation she had with God. What is prophecy? Prophecy is speaking what God shows you, speaks to you. You reveal it to others and it will edify them. Okay? Did God speak to anybody this morning before you came? Anybody? Come on then, come and tell us. Prophesy, please. Here we go. We're having a clinic now. Anybody got roast beef and Yorkshire pudding in the oven and you've got to get home? Good. Right, we're fine.
Okay. Just I have been reading in Samuel, and this morning I was reading in Corinthians as well, Corinthians 14. And God has just been sharing with me. This is interesting because I do prophetic stuff, and now I'm like... We need to expect so much more. We need to be expectant and so much more. We need to be waking up day by day going, Holy Spirit, what are you going to bring today?
Yes.
What are you giving today? We need to have that kind of a heart to be expecting gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's sharing with me. And it's not just for some of us. The gifts are for all of us.
Yes.
And it's so much bigger than we think it is. I really believe that you guys know what it feels like to be in a room where the air is kind of stifling. And you don't kind of realize that it's stifling until you open up a window and then you feel the cool air come through. I believe that God wants us to open up our windows. I think he wants you guys to ask him, what windows do I have closed that I'm not allowing the wind of the Holy Spirit to go through? And you won't even realize how stifling the air was until he shows you and you open the windows. And I just think we need to be encouraged not to be afraid to open the windows, but ask, because he's a good God and he'll give it to us.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you very much. Yeah, let me just tell you something. That wasn't just a prophetic word. It was a word of encouragement. It encouraged me. It's either we both got it wrong today or we got it right. This is how it works. Now, I know that you do prophesy. I know that you lead, but that's not the point. The point is you've got to start somewhere with these things. So this encouragement is we create that atmosphere. So what did Paul expect? Well, Paul says this. You would think he would say to this crazy, wild bunch, just lay off for a while. Just lay off. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, I don't want you to lay off. I just want you to get it right. He says, so when you come together, everyone comes with a hymn or a song or a psalm or a story or a testimony or whatever. When people say to me sometimes, no, Steve Oliver said to me years ago, give us something on how to do a meeting. I said, and I produced 10 ways to wreck a meeting before it began. And I won't tell you how many I counted this morning, because that wouldn't be fair. I'm just kidding. But let me tell you what, bad news is never a good way to start a meeting. I was so glad this morning you didn't share about the lady who lost her life yesterday. We can do that later, because we're full of faith now, we can pray. Okay, but when Princess Diana, you know who Princess Diana is. Yeah, she died on a Sunday morning in Paris. And that meeting, I was preaching that morning, and someone said, are you going to share about Princess Diana? I said, no, I am not. You never start a meeting with bad news. Why? Because all they're focusing on is bad news, not good news. And who's good news? Jesus is good news. But having done that, you then get to the bad news and there's faith and hope, and then you pray and what have you. It says in Proverbs, it says good news brings health to the bones. I would start a meeting with good news. A testimony to start a meeting is brilliant. But to somebody who's led someone to the Lord, someone who's prayed for the sick, someone who's encountered someone, someone who's been praying for an opportunity and God opens it, that's good news. What does it do? It stirs faith. Faith begets faith. And that enables us to worship. Okay, and that releases gifts. So we give, as you gave this morning, what you've received. What does that mean? That means our own devotional life is very important. We don't spend time with God, we've got nothing to give. In fact, best keep quiet. If you've got nothing, if you don't get anything from God, because see, all the Holy Spirit can do is work on what we give, what we got. What we put in, he brings out. Do you understand that? Now, for instance, Peter is at Pentecost. There's all this stuff going on. Public, big public place. Probably the precincts of the temple. They're speaking in tongues. There's commotion. It's all happening. And someone says, what is all this that's happening? Now, let's just say Peter was a bit of a slouch. He didn't pay much attention when Jesus spoke, and he never read the scriptures. But he's a leader. So he'd probably say something. Do you know what? I think there's somewhere it says something like about this happening. I'm not really sure, to be honest. But he doesn't. He says, this is what was prophesied by Joel. Now, did he know that? No. He didn't know at that moment. He didn't know before that moment this was the fulfillment of the prophetic word. But because he knew the word, God gave him the insight into the word. He said, this is what was prophesied by Joel. In the last days, then he preaches, and what happens? 3,000 got saved. How many would have got saved if he'd mucked about with what he didn't know? Probably nobody, because they all would have gone home thinking, well, that was weird. Isn't that true? It needed explanation. So we give what God gives to us. That's why the word, our devotional life, our attentiveness to God, our promise, it doesn't matter how you do it. There's no rule book, but we, as the great preacher Spurgeon was once asked, Mr. Spurgeon, how much do you pray? And he said, without ceasing, but never for more than 2 minutes at a time. See, we're all different. I can spend hours in the Word and praying in the morning, particularly in the Word, in theology. I love the stuff. It's not difficult for me. For some people, that's extremely difficult. But it's not your thing. You find what isn't difficult. So when you're driving to work, keep your eyes open and pray. Ask God. Talk to God. When you're out hunting, don't pray about the thing you're going to shoot. Pray about other things. May not bag what you wanted, but you might have something for the morning meeting. Okay, which one might suggest could be somewhat more important. So God's word becomes part of us, and the Holy Spirit brings it out. So gifts are not just for meeting. I went to the British Open this year in Scotland. Gary, Steve, I, and Steve's brother-in-law. We went to the British Open. I organised a little golf trip of our own as well. So we had 9 days away. We're staying in this pub, a very noisy place in Scotland. And the Scots are nice people. They're nice people. They're very friendly people. So we're not in the restaurant upstairs. We're in the bar downstairs with all that's going on. I love that atmosphere. Do you know what? I love being with pagans, don't you? If you don't, you need to get out more. I love being with pagans. So the lady, Anne Marie, who runs the restaurant upstairs, said, why aren't you guys eating with me? He said, well, we want to be with the oi. We don't want to be with the oi polloi upstairs. We want to be just with the riffraff, with the roughs. We that's where we want to be. We want to be with ordinary people. And anyway, we're having fun. And guess what? They were looking at the screen and putting bets which one of us they saw first on the television at the Open. So we were just having fun. But Anne Marie came down. And she said to me, Ray, why haven't you been eating with me in the restaurant? I said, well, because we want to be with the roughs. And then God just prompted me. I want to bless this woman. So I said, Anne-Marie, can I pray for you? That God was just going to bless your life. I don't know this woman. I held her hand, but I didn't close my eyes because I'm in a bar and it's bustling with people. And I don't want people spilling beer over me while I'm praying either. So this guy walks by saying, Anne-Marie, you got a new boyfriend? That was the atmosphere. Isn't it lovely? Well, that's the atmosphere God wants to work in. And I prayed for her. I said, God just wants to bless you, Anne-Marie. And the Spirit of God just came on this woman. Now, I left her something. I wrote something in the morning because we cleared up. Now, I don't know what's happened, but it's not my problem anymore. We respond to it now. Folks, let me tell you this. If you can't do it here, you won't do it out in the world. This is the training ground. This is where we learn to be sensitive to the promises of God. Because it's safe here. When we get out in the world, let me tell you, it is not safe. It is scary. I'm always praying for people in the world, rarely in meetings. It's mostly in pubs or clubs or restaurants. When we went to France last, we had a lousy meal. It was a terrible price we paid. And the guy who was serving us sort of came up to us like the Hunchback of Notre Dame and put this bill down. And God said to me, pray for him. I thought, I don't want to pray for this guy. Just give me a lousy meal with a heavy bill. And I said to him in my broken French, you know, can I pray for you? And he said, oh, please. And as I'm praying for him, he's saying, oh, monsieur, c'est bon, c'est bon, c'est bon. That means it's good. It's good. Hey, folks, we're the answer. We're the answer. But if we don't get these gifts going here, if you don't come prepared here, we'll never do it out in the world. The gifts are not just. This is the practice ground, the safe place. But out there, that's where God wants us. Oh, I wish I could talk about this all day, tell you stories. From the time I got saved and filled with the Spirit, and I was 22 years of age, I learned this. You know, to me, I've lived this. It seems the most natural thing in the world. That's why I find it so difficult that we got it all in the Bible, but really, do you see it like it should be? Now, I'm not saying these things to beat you up. I love this church. I'm so glad you're hosting next week. I love this church. But God, now, because of your taxation stuff and everything, yeah, people aren't coming into this building anymore, are they? Do you know why? Because you got to go instead. We don't go to church, the church go. That's what it's about. Okay, so anyway, conclusion, and I'll be quick. This is a challenge to worship leaders, this is a challenge to the body, what I've shared with you this morning. For worship leaders, they've got to learn how to sort of engage the people, and it's hard work. It's not going to happen. Jenny's gone, so I can say this. It's hard work getting people stirred, and you feel it. I'm beating my head against a brick wall. But for those of us who come to worship, we've got to stir ourselves. When Paul says, stir the gifts that are within you, what does he mean? He means what I've been teaching this morning. We prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves to edify the worshipping body. To not do so is not only a sign of our immaturity, but it's also a sign of our neglect of one another and our failure to desire to engage in biblical New Testament worship. It's been very interesting. I've been here for 6-7 weeks, and I've been with the new congregations. Dave Meek is starting all over again, and then I've been with I was going to say the Beavers lot. They're not the Beavers. They're Bitterroot, not Beavers Root. Bitterroot. I can't remember all these names. Bitterroot, and also with the downtown. You know, it's so much easier getting this stuff in at the beginning, but you had this in at the beginning. I remember coming in all those years ago when Brian was leading in the other building. You had all this stuff going. Our problem is we've become sophisticated. We allow culture to dictate, so time becomes an issue. We have to make adjustments. And we make the adjustments, we will get the blessing. I go to other cultures, particularly Mexico. They're not worried about time. They don't even come on time. Because they're manana. But I tell you what, they complain bitterly if you cut the service short because they didn't come on time. But are you with me? Are you with me? We are so lagging behind in the Western church. People say, do you think revival's coming? Revival is around the world at the moment. In Asia, in Africa, in the Americas, there are amazing things that are happening. It's we in the Western world with our individualism. We are the ones that are lagging behind because we have failed to be the body that God wants us to be. Now, I'm not saying this to condemn us. I'm saying this because this is being addressed at the moment, and we're learning all over again to be the body of Christ. Through the manifold wisdom of God, through the church, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God will be revealed to who? The principalities and powers. Who are they? They are the demons that hate him. We can make them depressed by doing this stuff. And then there's the angels who rejoice because we do this stuff. What a privilege, folks. What a privilege. If I have offended any of you, I'm not going to apologize for one word I've said this morning. Okay? Because this speaks to me as much as it speaks to you. As I'm pointing one finger at you, I've got three pointing back at me. Lord Jesus, we thank you, you never point the finger. Instead, you stretch out your hands. And you allow those beautiful hands that had touched people, brought healing to them, did amazing things. You allowed them to be nailed to a cross because of the love you had for us. And Lord, this world, you love the world, even though there's such filth in it, the filth that some of us had to get delivered from many, many years ago. But Lord, you love this world so much. And you love your church so much. And through your church, Lord, your agents, we come this morning, we say, Lord, forgive us when we've been negligent of our duties. Forgive us when we've been ignorant. But Lord Jesus, we say, Lord, thank you that you have forgiven us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, I pray for those who particularly are responsible for leading worship and other leaders and for those of us that come to enjoy the worship here. I pray for us, Lord Jesus, that this word will get into our hearts, that we'll begin to share our lives with one another much more, particularly in a corporate setting, so that we can be a blessing and a provocation and an encouragement to one another. And Lord, that your kingdom will come. Amen. Now, can I share just one more story? All right? One more story? Or one more story? It's important. I don't understand this. And that's why it's important. In this passage, which I didn't read, it says that tongues are for unbelievers. Do you understand that? I haven't got a clue what that means. But I had a knee replacement. When I was here 2 years ago, I went home for a total new knee replacement. And it was successful. But for 3 months, I couldn't do anything. Sue was marvellous. There was just one thing I could do that I can't share what that is because that is a little bit... And it's to do with hygiene. But apart from that, I just couldn't do anything. So I couldn't go to meetings, which drove me mad. Couldn't go to meetings. Couldn't stand for long, couldn't sit for long. Can just imagine what that's like. How I didn't drive Sue mad, I don't know. But when I went to the first meeting at our home church, we've moved on since then. Sue and I are now part of a new church plant. But in the new church, and Trevor Payne led that, you know Trevor. And he wasn't there, neither was Daniel. And, they were so sluggish. It was just boring atmosphere. No contributions, nothing. And I got a bit uptight. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine me getting a little bit aerated? So what did I do? I thought, right, here goes. Hila mastoya, yengo bastoya. So I really let him have it with tongues. All right? Did anybody interpret? No. So what did I do? I interpreted. Probably let them have it with that as well. Can't remember. Then I sat down and I thought, Raylo, you really are something again, aren't you? You haven't been here for 3 months. You come back and you're just totally critical of the fact that there's no charismatic worship this morning. There's no gifts. And so you give them a blast. Then I felt condemned and I started to repent as you do. And I'd lost it for the rest of the service then. I get home, I get two phone calls. I get a phone call from a guy who leads the Alpha course. He said, you know what, this morning, he said, we got this couple who've been coming to Alpha, but they're really hung up over tongues. Really, it's been a big issue with them. You spoke in tongues this morning, they both got saved, we're baptising them now and marry them next year. I thought, oh, that's good for starters, wouldn't it? Then I got another phone call, and it happened to another guy as well. Can you explain that? No, except it was a spiritual gift. And you never know what will happen when you step out. I still don't understand what Paul's on about when he says tongues are for unbelievers. I'm sure there's somebody going to straighten me out before I go home this morning. But you just don't know what might happen when you step out. And that's the provocation. Okay? Amen. Go on, you better take over.